Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour, for each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen.
Well, before we have a look at this, how about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the many things that we've learnt in our journey through Galatians, and we thank you for this final section tonight. We do pray that you would help us to be switched on and attentive. And we ask that through the power of your Spirit, you would apply your word to our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of all the Roman emperors, none has ruled with such an absence of self-restraint, such an abdication of personal responsibility as Caligula, who became the emperor of Rome in about 37 AD, which was about 4, maybe 8 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He embraced as never before, not just his power as emperor, but the freedom that his power gave him. And it's been suggested that he would have declared to his people, "You see in me the one free man in the whole of the Roman Empire. You should be glad to have at least among you an emperor who points the way to freedom." But in that same year, 37 AD, another man came to prominence. Because in that year, on the road to Damascus, the risen Jesus appeared to Saul and turned his life around. From that moment, Saul became the Apostle Paul, and he began to preach freedom of a different kind. His message of freedom is captured for us in the book of Galatians that we've been working our way through, and I hope by now have become quite familiar with, and tonight we reach the final section. And along the way, we've heard God say through Paul again and again that for those who have faith in Jesus, there is freedom. Freedom from the need to earn God's acceptance by obeying rules and regulations. Freedom from the anxiety we often feel when we think we need to do those things. And freedom from the guilt we often feel because we know we failed to do those things. It's a freedom that has not come cheaply, because this freedom has come to us by the death of God's own Son, Jesus. We who believe that Jesus is the Son of God have the freedom that comes from being not just God's friend, but part of His family, because as Paul told us back in chapter 1, verse 4, the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. To enter into this friendship with the God of the universe, the word that Galatians has repeatedly used to describe that is to say that we have been justified. And time and again, Paul Marshall's arguments to show, for example, from chapter 2, verse 16, that a person is not justified by works done in obedience to the law. They are justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, part of God's message through Paul is that if justification was possible through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. But by the death of Jesus, those who believe in Jesus have been set free from the need to obey religious laws and regulations in order to be acceptable to God. So in 37 AD, there appeared these two men pointing the way to two different kinds of freedom: Caligula and the freedom to do as he pleased, Paul and the freedom to be found in friendship with God through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, there's something appealing to most, dare I say, all of us in Caligula's freedom, isn't there? Ask someone what it means to be free, and chances are most people would say, well, I guess it means you're free to do as you please. For us, there's something seductive in that. But it must be said, there's something destructive in it as well. Those who've reflected on Caligula's life of unrestrained indulgence have suggested that at the end of his short reign, with the assassins at the door, Caligula cried out, "I have chosen a wrong path, a path that leads to nothing. My freedom isn't the right one." Before reading Galatians, I hadn't really thought about there being different kinds of freedom. But it seems strange, doesn't it, to have Caligula's voice of regret tell us that the freedom so many people long for isn't the right one. But there's no even tinge of regret in Paul's reflection on the freedom we have in Christ. No regret. Just a word of encouragement, bordering on warning, I guess, when he said, as we've seen before in chapter 5, verse 13, "You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." It's such an unnatural suggestion to us that we'd put the interests of other people ahead of our own, and we would serve them in love rather than indulge our own desires. But that is the freedom to which God calls us. And to use our freedom this way is actually our choice, our decision. Because we see that choice being acted out in terms of whose lead we choose to follow. You see, we can either choose to follow the lead of the flesh, our sinful nature, and the behavior associated with that that Paul listed in chapter 5 in about verse 19, where he says that the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Now, we might not have partaken of all of those things, but we know what they are. And we know what it is to pursue the works of the flesh. But the choice we have, the choice we make as Christians, is to be led by the Spirit, to walk with the Spirit, or just keep in step with the Spirit. And so strive to produce in our own lives the same behaviour that the Spirit actually will produce in our lives if we trust Jesus. The stuff listed in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But the thing is, there is our choice. We either choose to indulge the works of the flesh, or we choose to follow the lead of the Spirit. And the choice we make is an indication of the freedom we choose. To strive to be free to do as we please, or rather to follow Christ, experience the freedom we have trusting Him and using it to serve others in love. But even if we choose to walk according to the lead of the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit, will we always get it right? Well, you wouldn't have had to have tried to live that way very long before you'd be able to say, absolutely not. There'll be many times where we don't get it right. There used to be a bumper sticker on cars that said, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. A recognition that, no, we don't always get it right. And the idea of forgiveness helps us to see that at those times when Christians don't get it right, there needs to be restoration. And in this last section of Galatians in chapter 6, Paul makes two final comments, and the first is to urge Christians to seek the restoration of other brothers and sisters who sin. Have a look at verse 1 of chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too become tempted. Now, the word that's been used for transgression there, you know, there's a few words that Paul could have used from the Greek language to convey the idea, but the one he's specifically chosen is a word that literally means to take a false step. And if you cast your eyes just back to the last couple of verses of chapter 5, he's speaking to people that he has been urging to live by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. But he says now in verse 6, if anyone is caught taking a false step in their following of the Spirit, you who are spiritual should restore him. You see, when he talks about someone being caught in a transgression, he's not talking about somebody who, gives no regard for the sinfulness of their behaviour, who is characteristically, habitually, unreservedly, wantonly sinful. He's talking to people who are striving to keep in step with the Spirit. But being the fallen people that we are, occasionally they take a misstep. And again, the word that he's used there, caught in any transgression, doesn't mean, you know, that you've been unlucky enough to be busted or found out or something like that. It's caught in the sense of being entrapped. And there's even an element of surprise to the idea. So the picture we get is of this person who's striving to keep in step with the Spirit. But at times, against that decision, uncharacteristically, if you like, to their surprise, to the surprise of others, they take a false step and lapse into some kind of sinful behaviour, perhaps the sort of stuff that was spoken about as works of the flesh in verse 19. And Paul is saying in these first couple of verses of chapter 6 that such a person ought to be restored by those who are spiritual. Now, when he says restored, he means sort of, you know, made right again. It's the word that was used about, fixing a piece of furniture or setting a broken leg. It's making it good for its purpose once more. And so I guess what's meant by restoring the person who's been caught in transgression is that we need to get alongside them and help them in what might be the difficult process of turning their back on that sort of sinful behaviour. We need to welcome them back into our fellowship if they've repented and sought forgiveness. We need to show them mercy and grace and acceptance. And we need to allow them to function as part of our fellowship again. You see, we need to restore them. But I think when you think about these handful of verses here, the most striking thing is that most of what Paul says here is being addressed not to the person who's fallen into sin, but to the rest of the crowd who are being told they need to restore him. It's because I think Paul understands that we Christians can sometimes be a conceited bunch, consider ourselves better than others. And if people lapse into sin, well, that only sort of demonstrates that they're not worthy of us hanging out with them. But Paul's saying, or God through Paul is saying, no, guys, you've got that wrong. And he goes on to make that point, I think, in three or four different ways here, just in the way he speaks to the people who's telling to restore the brother or sister who's fallen. You see, he says in verse 1 that they are those who are spiritual should do the restoring. Now, he's not talking about, you know, some special group in the church that's been appointed as the spiritual ones or elected to a committee or anything like that. You know, in Paul's mind, any Christian person is someone who is spiritual. You know, they have the Spirit from the time they believed in Jesus. They ought to be striving to keep in step with the Spirit in the way that they live. And so I think Paul here is sort of challenging people. Say, you call yourself a Christian, you say you're a spiritual one, then it is the spiritual ones who should restore a brother or sister who's fallen into sin. If you think you're spiritual, you ought to be the one who's gracious enough to restore those who have fallen. There's a challenging edge or something about the way he's using that label there in verse 1. And then he goes on to give the warning, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That is to say, don't pretend that the person you're restoring has done something that you're never likely to do. Because you too could fall at any moment if you're not careful. So keep watch on yourself and don't get too far full of yourself either. Because you're capable of doing the same thing this person has done. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You know, in a sense, we're nothing before God, aren't we? None of us is good enough for him. And yet if we sort of somehow think that we're better than other people, well, God says you're having yourself on. Because truth is, none of us is good enough for God, so it's kind of a, you know, useless argument to sort of start thinking about, am I better than somebody else? Because none of us are good enough for God. So there's no room for conceit in the Christian life. And then he wraps it up in verse 4 saying, let each one test his own work and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. What he's sort of saying there is that don't form your own opinion of yourself by comparing yourself to other people. Because I don't know about you, but I have a tendency to come out fairly favourably when I do that. And you see, we're all prone to that kind of conceit. But Paul's saying, no, if you want to make an opinion about yourself, look at yourself and what your own deeds are like and let that be the basis of your opinion. Why should we do that, Paul says? Well, because when God judges you for how you've gone in the Christian life, he's not going to judge me on the basis of what you've done or you on the basis of what I've done. He's going to assess me on the basis of what I've done, and he's going to assess you on the basis of what you've done. That's what he means in verse 5 when he says, for each will have to bear his own load. And so Paul's saying to us, look, there is no place for conceit in the Christian life. If one of us is caught in any kind of sin, and I say if, but there's no doubt that we are at times, then we ought to do what we can to seek the restoration of that person. Perhaps at first help them to see the sinfulness of their ways and call them to repent. And when they do, be accepting of them. I've seen times in church life where someone falls into sin, and Christians are very, very quick at times to just cut them loose. But Paul's saying, if you think you are spiritual, then you should be leading the charge to bring about their restoration. But then he brings us to his last point in this whole letter before he makes his conclusion. And, you know, the whole emphasis of the letter has been that we don't win our acceptance from God by obeying religious rules and regulations. For the Galatians, it was the stuff you find in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments and stuff. For us, it's those kind of rules and any other religious rules that the denominations we've been part of might have made up, like no drinking or dancing or whatever it might be. The whole thing has been about saying no. The purpose of Jesus' death was to die for our sin, and that makes us right with God. If obeying rules could get us there, then what was the point of Jesus' death? So we're free from the need to obey those rules. And of course you do get people who hear that and they think, yippee, that means I can be Caligula and I'm free to do as I please because Jesus died for me. But I think we need to hear the warning of verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, corruption there is not talking about, you know, receiving money in little brown envelopes under the table or that kind of corruption. It's talking about, you know, the decay associated with eternal death. It's the opposite of eternal life in this contrast. And he's saying, if you devote yourself to works of the flesh, then you can expect to reap corruption, eternal condemnation. But if you sow to the Spirit, you can expect eternal life. Now, of course, in saying that, he's not saying that if you sow to the Spirit, you know, without exception, with such perfection that you never lapse into sin, you'll reach eternal life. Can't be saying that, because he's just been saying Christians are going to get caught in kinds of transgressions at various times and they need to be restored. So he's not insisting on perfection in our pursuit of the Spirit. But when he talks about sowing to the flesh, sowing to the Spirit, he's talking about, you know, that which we devote ourselves to, that which characterizes us, that which we habitually do. And we must not think that we can say, yes, the death of Jesus means that I am free to sin my head off, because that's making a mockery of the goodness of God, let alone the death of his only son. And verse 7 says to us that God is not mocked. And if that was to be our attitude, God would say to us, well, at heart, you are sowing to the flesh and you will reap corruption, eternal condemnation. And so he urges us to respond properly to the great mercy of our loving God and to sow to the Spirit, knowing that we'll reap eternal life. And sowing to the Spirit, he goes on to tell us what that means. Verse 9, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. He doesn't say when we'll reap this harvest, whether it's in this life or the next. He doesn't even say what the reaping, the harvest might be. For Paul, it's just enough to say that God is faithful. And if we sow to the Spirit by ceaselessly doing good, we will at some point reap a harvest from that. But he seems to me to acknowledge there in verse 9 that it can be tiring. It can become difficult. It can be that we tire of doing good. But he said, let's not grow weary of it. Because if we keep doing it without giving up, we will reap. And interestingly, in verse 10, he tells us that the recipients of our goodness are to be all people. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Clearly there's meant to be a priority in our concern for Christian people. But he does say that we ought to do good to everyone, be they Christian or not. With the refugee crisis in Europe, and Australia said we'll take 12,000 Syrian refugees, and some people started saying, well, we're a so-called Christian country, we ought to take Christian refugees. And there was a huge backlash in the media saying, you can't say that, we won't do it. But from a Christian perspective, that's the kind of thing we should say. Sure, our first priority is to Christian people. So we'll rescue them as best we can. And then if we can take more or we run out of Christians, then we happily take the rest because we'll do good to everyone, Paul says. And sometimes I think, therefore, it shows a sort of two ways in which we ought to discipline ourselves in terms of the good things that we do, be it, supporting charities with our time, talent or treasure or whatever it might be. We ought to make sure that we do give priority to Christian stuff that we support. But we also ought to make sure that there is a small portion of non-Christian stuff represented in what we do, because we want to do Galatians 6:10 and we want to do good to all people, recognizing a priority of God's people. That's why here in recent times we've been strongly supportive of a drug rehab ministry down at Mandurah called Houses of Healing. It was run by Christian people, but they would help anybody with a drug addiction. And so we saw that as a good thing to help, because that was a way for us to do Galatians 6:10 and be involved in helping anybody. It's why we've been supporting Compassion Children, because again, Compassion is run by Christians, but they try to help any kid in need. And so Galatians 6:10, it's a way for us to do that. Then we come to the end of the letter where, Paul draws everything to conclusion, and it's an interesting way for Paul to end his letter. He says, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Now, the way letters worked in these days was that someone like Paul would have dictated and somebody else would have written the letter down for him until you get to the end of the letter and Paul would have just signed it so that people knew that it came from him. But in this case, he's wanting people to know that this last little bit is actually so important to Paul that he's written it himself. And so he says, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Now you think, well, why would he need to say that? Because the person reading the letter would see the change in the handwriting and recognise the last bit must be from Paul. But Paul's letters were intended to be read out to churches. And so if you're just listening, you wouldn't notice the change in handwriting. So Paul makes it so that you can't not notice it. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. But he did write in large letters because he wanted to draw attention to this last section. I had this friend who used to send me emails, and I always struggle with emails a bit because, you know, it's a different kind of grammatical conventions apply, doesn't it? And sometimes they can be ambiguous because they're sort of so short and so devoid of the usual grammar markers and stuff that they can sometimes seem rude. And I'm sure they're not meant to be, but that's just the way they come across. But this particular guy, he'd send those sort of emails to me, but he'd always do it in uppercase. And I'd sort of get these emails and think, oh, what have I done wrong? Why is Brad angry at me? Why is he yelling at me? Because his uppercase letters felt like he was yelling at me through these emails because they were drawing attention to what he was saying. Well, Paul's not yelling here, but he is wanting to draw attention to his final words. And in this last paragraph, he says something about the bodgy motives of the people he's been speaking against. He speaks about the centrality of Christ and the cross of Christ. And then in verse 15, he restates his whole message in just one sentence. He says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." And by that he means, when it comes to being right with God, to being accepted by God, keeping rules and regulations does not count. But not keeping rules and regulations isn't what it's about either. What it is about, he says, is being a new creation. A person who, through faith in Jesus who died for us, is now a member of God's family, a son of God, is now free from the need to obey any rules to win God's favour, and is now led by the Spirit and striving to keep in step with the Spirit by serving other people in love, and doing it with all love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so may it be that as we've walked our way through Galatians for these last many weeks and these last six chapters, may it be that we are people who see ourselves to be new creations. Not bound by rules and regulations, thinking they make us right with God. Not thinking that we're right with God and prove it by ignoring all of that stuff either, but by striving to live according to the Spirit, serving one another in love, because we know that the Jesus who died for us, who makes us right with God, is one who has served us in love as well. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've said to us through Galatians. We pray that you'll help us to understand it, to remember it, to take it to heart, to apply it in the way that we live. We pray particularly for tonight's stuff, and we thank you for the reminders of grace that we see again here, that you're willing to restore those of us, all of us, when we take a false step and lapse back into sinful behaviour. We thank you for your grace and forgiveness. But we pray that we can be people who act and think and show the same thing. That when a brother or sister falls into sin, we can be the ones who are quick to seek to bring about their restoration. Please keep us from the conceit that would see us fail to love our brother or sister in that way, but help us instead, like Jesus, to humble ourselves, to get alongside them and to help them. And we pray that it may never be said of us that we mock you or cheapen your grace by the attitude that we have. May we be ever grateful for the great and amazing, incomprehensible thing that you've done for us in giving Jesus for our sin and our salvation. And may it be that our response to your love and service of us is that we strive to be led by your Spirit in our love and service of others. And we pray it to your glory. Amen.